So, where to start? Thinking about this morning, I was thinking about what has been, thematically, biblically, what has been in front of us a lot over the last year. And I've always said that the three golden rules of communication are to tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them. And that's how we learn stuff. And so at risk of repetition, and this isn't what I've told you, this is what's on my heart is telling you what God has told us. So it's the third bit, it's the reinforcement. And I hope this resonates with you, but the word that came to me was transformation. We keep coming back to it. Certainly over the last 12 months, whether it's looking at things like Romans 12 or much of the teaching Ken has brought, implicitly or explicitly, the idea of transformation has been front and center. And the more I thought about it, the more it's true of 33 years in fellowship and ministry in this place. God transforms us when we let him. And very specifically, we're not going to look at Romans 12. I mean, that's perhaps one of the most explicit verses on this in terms of being transformed and the importance of it. But I wanted to look at what Paul wrote to the Philippians, where he really unpacks the essence and the model of transformation for us. And it's, I would call it transformation through imitation. This idea that Jesus is our example. If you think about Philippians 2, we haven't got the time to go through the first 11 verses, but the first 11 verses of that chapter are the ultimate study in humility. The model that Jesus is for us of the humble servant. The man who was God, is God, but came with a servant heart. He surrendered his rights. He stripped himself of privilege. He humbled himself and lived a life of utter obedience, even to death on a cross. Those 11 verses you should go away and read later. But it's really the four verses that follow that I want to look at this morning. Before I do that, I was mindful, and this was a quote I read a long time ago, and it was written in the 15th century by a German priest, a guy called Thomas a Kempis, some of you may have heard of. And he wrote a devotional classic. It still is today. It was when he wrote it, apart from the Bible. Nothing had been more translated than his imitation of Christ. And he said, and he's referring to John 8, when Jesus says, "Whoever follows me walks not in darkness." And he went on to say of that, "By these words of Christ, we're advised to imitate his life and habits, if we wish to be truly enlightened and free from all the blindness of heart. Let our chief effort, therefore, be to study the life of Jesus Christ. The teaching of Christ is more excellent than all the advice of the saints, and whoever has his spirit will find in it a hidden manna. Now there are many who hear the gospel often but care little for it, because they have not the spirit of Christ. Yet whoever wishes to understand fully the words of Christ must try to pattern their whole life on that of Christ." And it just got me thinking, we live in an age that is about copying and following. It's the heart of social media. That's what it's about, whether it's celebrity or influencers. This idea of having a model and seeking to it's at the heart of our faith. It's the heart of what Thomas a Kempis wrote about. It's the heart of what Paul wrote about to the Philippians. And it struck me how different that is as a model to the society that we live in. A society that doesn't understand what less self looks like. Because it's all about me. It's all about rights, not responsibilities. Even to the extent that we're not responsible for ourselves anymore. That's the social norm now. You know, whether you call it the nanny state or whatever label you put on it, you know, we don't think we're responsible for ourselves. We blame others. It's the parents' fault. It's the boss's fault. It's the government's fault. And yet, you know, this I think is the essence of our fall, isn't it? The fall of man was about Eve made me do it. Well, actually, no, Satan made me do it, said Eve. And it goes on and on. So we're just going to take these few verses from Philippians 2. Could we throw it on the screen? Unlike me, I'm deviating from the ESV today. I like the way J.B. Phillips translated this passage in his modern English translation. I don't like everything about J.B. Phillips, but I think it's a really helpful translation, and hopefully you've got that there. And there's something that sort of resonated personally in our situation here as well, in talking to my dearest friends, as he said. I'm not going to prison. Paul was in prison when he wrote this, when he talked about being away from them, but it still resonated. So then, my dearest friends, as you have always followed my advice, and that not only when I was present to give it, so now that I am far away, be keener than ever to work out the salvation that God has given you with a proper sense of awe and responsibility. For it is God who is at work within you, giving you the will and the power to achieve his purpose. Do all you have to do without grumbling or arguing, so that you may be God's children, blameless, sincere, and wholesome, living in a warped and diseased world and shining there like lights in a dark place. For you hold in your hands the very word of life. Some of you that go back far enough might recall these verses were actually watch verses for MCF many years ago, coincidentally. So, look, just these four verses, we have the complete essence of discipleship distilled for us. You know, this is what working out your salvation looks like. It's about being a disciple. In practice, that's about, you know, having acknowledged that we needed saving. It's about acknowledging our salvation, that we've been freed from the old self. This idea of repentance is about a turning around. So yes, we acknowledge we're saved, but we also follow him, Saviour and Lord. We submit to him. You know, Matthew unpacks that, the significance of that really well for us in that idea of the man who sold everything to gain that pearl. It's about selling out completely. And yet we all know this. We don't just go from our sinful self to looking like Jesus in one step, do we? It's not about ticking the box or saying the prayer of salvation. You know, discipleship's a journey. We go from being put right with God to becoming more like Jesus to a point at which that's fully consummated. You know, on his return, that journey is completed. And we will be perfected. The Bible talks about it as justification, sanctification, and glorification. Big, big religious words, I know, but it just means being put right with God, becoming more like Jesus, and ending up exactly like Jesus. That's the journey of discipleship. That's the journey of transformation that Paul's talking about. And the Bible's full of transformations, isn't it? In terms of character studies, you know, we often look at people as examples of transformation. Simon Peter, you know, the Gospels show us this really volatile individual who was capable of really shrewd insights. You know, you are the Christ, and yet capable of absolutely disastrous behaviours and denials as well, massive errors. And yet, by the time you get to Acts, you know, it's halfway through Acts 2, when who is it standing up at Pentecost with one of the most powerful, you know, gospel preachers ever? It's Simon Peter, a life transformed. Perhaps an even more extreme example, Saul's journey to Paul. What a transformation. This zealous persecutor of the young church. And yet, you know, in the space of 19 verses in Acts 9, this zealous persecutor becomes the guy that, you know, wrote the majority of our New Testament and had a fundamental impact on the growth of the early church. We have people like Barnabas, you know, one-time rich landowning aristocrat, becomes known as the son of encouragement. What a shift. James, you know, Jesus's brother, an unbelieving brother of Jesus, and yet by the middle of Acts, we read that he's leading the church in Jerusalem. Transformations. Stephen, Cornelius, Apollo. It's all about transformations. You know, something happens to them that is just fundamentally changing. And it's as true today, isn't it? You know, the powerful way gospel truth is evidenced is in transformed lives. It's in you. When we model character, when we imitate Christ. You know, if our life is shouting, there's more to life, that's when people sit up. It's when they take notice. It's when they realize that they're living in this spiritual vacuum, you know, when this life of self, self, self becomes so consuming. There's a great book I want to read a couple of bits from this morning. It's by Michael Green. Some of you might have read this. It's called 30 Years That Changed the World. And it's basically a revisiting of Acts, looking at the early church. And just on this point about you know, lives that actually speak. When you're struck by something new and unfamiliar, it often prompts three questions. Is it true? Does it matter? Does it work? The first question encourages the inquirer to look into the evidence for the new phenomenon and check it out. The second encourages a comparison with his present knowledge or lifestyle. And the third is the most important of all to the casual passerby. He may well not be sufficiently motivated to inquire at all deeply into evidence. He may not want to face the comparison of his own life with what it might become. But if they see something that makes a joyful and radical difference to someone else, they're likely to stop and take a good, long look. And therefore, although the logical order of those three questions is as we've described, that's not how most people approach it. They're only arrested when they see something that clearly works. They wonder why it is that it makes a difference. Only then do they bother to examine the claims. That shows how important the lives of those of us who call ourselves Christians is. They constitute the only gospel that many people ever read. If the print is blurred, if the message of our lives is ambiguous, who's going to ask if what they say is true? For they have not been persuaded that it matters. This puts the emphasis fairly and squarely on our lifestyle, whether we live in the first century or the 21st century. So there's four things I briefly just want to look at. And as Ken is good at doing, it's an alliteration. There are four C's for you this morning. Command, context, completion, and consequence. So first up, let's be really clear. This transformation is commanded of us. It's not an option. It's not about, you know, the tick box and saying the prayer and we're done. But let's also be really clear that what Paul isn't saying is work for your salvation. He doesn't say that. He calls us to work it out. But it's yours already. If you trusted Jesus this morning, you don't have to work for your salvation. Trusting him as Savior has done that. The Greek word that Paul uses here for work out is interesting. It literally means to continually act to bring something to completion or fruition. It's not a one-time thing. It kind of reminded me of marriage. I became married on the 20th of October, 1990. Which is coincidental, isn't it? Because we talked about 33 years earlier. It's 33 years ago, last week, that we got married. But I didn't get married, I became married. It takes a lifetime of nurture and development. It's about working out. You know, there's a real call here by Paul for authenticity. When he talks about working out, it's a call to integrity. It's a call to be real. It's a call to get serious. It's a call to step up. And keep on stepping up. As he said, not only when I was present. It's not about doing it because somebody's watching us or because we think it's expected of us. It's about doing it because God calls us to something better. And do you notice the language he uses? Your version, you might be used to hearing the, you know, do it with fear and trembling. I like the Phillips more modern translation there, that he talked about awe and responsibility. Do it with awe and responsibility. You know, there's inspiration in that. It's trust-inducing. And again, ultimately, because it's a command, this becomes about obedience. It becomes about less of self or being selfless. Which brings us to the second C, the big problem here, the context in which this command is placed on us by Scripture. And Paul describes the context really interestingly. He talks about it as, look, I know that you're living in a diseased and warped society. Or some translations talk about crooked generation. Again, first century or 21st century. We think this is all recent and modern. It's not. You know, every century has had the kind of corruption, the kind of perversions, the kind of disease and warping that Paul references here. And yet, you know, the New Testament, I think as we read it, is just such a contradiction to the modern ethos of society, isn't it? This responsibility thing, this society owes me a living, society is responsible for me, give me my rights. What Paul's saying is you need to be responsible for yourself. You need to be responsible for society. George Bernard Shaw said, liberty means responsibility, which is why most people dread it. Liberty means responsibility, which is why most people dread it. You know, society has got such distorted values, hasn't it? You know, since when is it okay for gender identity debates to be more important than terrorist atrocities? But it is. It is. So the progressives would tell you. You know, it's what Paul goes on to tell the Christian church that they need to avoid. He talks about not arguing, not grumbling. You know, arguing is about, you know, intellectual rebellion. Certainly arguing in the context of our faith and Scripture. You know, it's the stuff of the God delusion. It's the Richard Hawkins kind of intellectual rebellion that he's referring to about arguing. And grumbling, Marion, we were talking yesterday, the original word here was murmuring. This is about, you know, murmurings. The example that we were talking about yesterday was in Exodus 16, where this is when, you know, they'd had the Exodus and they're all going, oh, this is really tough, we should go back to Egypt. Oh, it was so much better there, you know. And these were slaves, remember, they'd just been freed. That's the kind of grumbling, the murmuring that that Paul's telling them to avoid. And again, all of this is about self, isn't it? You know, it's about me, me, me. I matter more than anything else. And the problem that we come to, of course, is this is all about obedience or disobedience. Yes, fallen mankind, so man's disobedience to God, but also within the church. And that's where it gets particularly tough. I'm going to read another bit from Michael Green's book here. Disobedience within the church. That's what Paul is getting to here. It would probably not be an exaggeration to say that disobedience is one of the main characteristics of modern Christianity. We know what Jesus teaches, but we do not do it. Disobedience in sexual morals, in relationships, in attitudes to those who make life hard for us. Disobedience in lack of hospitality, in begrudging our money, in unwillingness for change. Our disobedience is not marginal to our lives. It's central. We do not make time to spend with God, but give it all to our work and pleasure. We do not set our affections on things above and find treasure in heaven, but are more materialistic than any previous generation has ever been. We do not obey the Lord's last command to go and make disciples. Instead, we are hesitant about the content of the good news and reluctant to talk about it. That's a bit shocking, isn't it? But it's true. To generalise, it's true. This is why when Peter was writing his letter, he said, it's time for judgment to begin where? In the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? When he talked about judgment there, it's about character building, it's about testing, it's about refinement. So we've talked about the command, we've talked about the context, and the context is a big problem. It's a huge problem. Big problems tend to need big answers. So the good news, let's move on to some good news. The third C is all about completing this transformation. You know, we've seen that, you know, Jesus is, on the one hand, our example. That's what the 11 verses before these four talked about. It's about Jesus as the example of the end point of transformation. You know, we won't get there until his return. We won't be fully glorified. But he is our example for here and now. He's not just the example, though. You know, he's also the reason. He's the reason that we should want to transform. Isn't it the least we should do, or the least we can do in response to the sacrificial love that he's exercised towards us, the gift of salvation? You know, he's freed us from guilt. He's freed us from addiction, from fear. He's freed us to love God and to be our true self. So he is an example, but he's also the reason. But the best bit is he's also the means. You know, he's the means by which we transform. I'm so glad it's not up to me. It's not down to my strength, ability, effort, even my determination. This is not about pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, which is good news. It's about the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the means by which we transform. It's why Paul then goes on to talk about it is God who is at work within you. That's code for Holy Spirit, guys. Holy Spirit. God's at work within you, giving you the will and the power to achieve his purpose. Interesting. And again, the translation is helpful here. Will and power. I know you want to put the two together straight away, don't you? Willpower. And they do, but let's just hold them a minute. Will, it's up here, isn't it? The will is what I want. What I want originates in my mind. Thoughts are the seed of word and of deed. You know, God, and this goes back to Genesis 1, God's given us free will. We get to choose. But it's why when writing to the Romans, Paul says, do not be conformed, be transformed. How? And he didn't just say, well, transformation in general. He says, by the renewal of your mind. That's where it starts. By testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So the clue here, how we overcome self, how we put me out of the equation, has to do with my will and submitting it. It's the transformation that Paul repeatedly calls those he writes to do. But it's not just will. You know, and Paul was very honest, wasn't he, in Romans 7, when he said, I've got a problem with doing. He said, what I want to do, I find I can't do. So it's not just about the will. It's not just about wanting. It is about the doing. And that's where strength comes in, right? The word power that he uses is the ability to achieve something. It's the ability to achieve what we've willed to do. Okay, you can put the two words back together now. That's why we talk about willpower. And yet it's not about me, my power, my strength. Zechariah wrote, and you'll recognize this, not by might, not by power. How? By my spirit, says the Lord. By my spirit. And again, Jesus becomes our example. I've mentioned this a few times in conversation and probably from here or in life group, just about the light bulb going on for me, that Jesus did what he did because of the Holy Spirit's power in him. It's not because he is God. He became man. If he needed the power of Holy Spirit in order to make the will submit and obey to Father, then I certainly do, because he was sinless. So are we ready? Are we ready to give up self? Let God be Lord? It's a big question. You know, I wonder if sometimes as Christians we struggle with this submission, this obedience, because we worry God's going to make us do stuff we don't want to do. You know, God's going to mess up the stuff in my life that I like. Sounds perverse, but I think there's something of that in each of us. Which is why the wherefore of what Paul was writing here is so important. Because he goes on, having said, you know, don't do that, do this. Why? To achieve his purpose. You know, the truth is often completely contrary to our concern. You know, it's not that God's going to make us do stuff or mess life up for us. He's the creator. He's got the best plan. You know, his purpose, we really shouldn't be worried about that. You know, it's hard to improve on that. You know, how many saved souls and wasted lives have we known? You know, how many people have you seen tick the box, say the prayer, and then never go anywhere, never move, never really develop, never go through this transformation journey of pursuing God's purpose in their life? So what's your purpose? What's your calling? Because then, when we come to our final C, there's going to be a consequence. The consequence of transformation will be compelling. If it's real, if there's integrity about it, if we've stepped up, then people will notice. We have to go right the way back to the first C of context to understand why consequence is so important. You know, there's a big problem out there, if you hadn't noticed. Paul calls it a warped and diseased world. Do we think that our lives impact? Do they make a difference? Because we're called to change, as far as we can, that warped and diseased world. And he's shown us that to do this, we have to get it right in the church first. It's why he said, do all you have to do without grumbling or arguing, so that you may be God's children. You are God's children this morning. Yeah, we talk about family. We've referenced family this morning. That's what being family means. It means being God's children. But it gets tougher than that because he puts three words on it, three labels. He says, blameless, sincere, and wholesome, living in a warped and diseased world. You know, children of God, Paul wrote again to the Romans to say, glorious freedom of the children of God. What an idea, what a thought. We live in glorious freedom as his children. You know, we know what we're saved from, you know, moral, spiritual, ultimately physical corruption. But we also know that we're saved to something. We're saved to do all you have to do, to turn an idea into action. It's about lives lived out. It's about distinct lives that, as we were reading in here a minute ago, cause people to stop, cause people to question. Blameless, sincere, wholesome. What can you say that of today? Not a lot. Not a lot. And yet, if my life were an example of blameless, sincere, and wholesome, just in part, how powerful, how compelling. You see, this is about another biblical word. It's about holiness. These are just descriptions that Jesus was the ultimate example of, again. This isn't about religious legalism. It's about freedom in Christ. It's about being able to marry the fact that we're free in Christ with denying myself. You know, pleasing Christ, submitting to his lordship, is what a life lived out with this ethos that the New Testament shows us really looks like. It's about authentic Christianity. The last thing I want to read from here, very short piece, was one of the early church fathers, I think you'd have called him that, Clement, who was a bishop around 90, 100 AD. He actually wrote to the Corinthians. It's not in scripture, just to put your minds at ease in case you're wondering where the book of Clement is. But he did write. And when, obviously, the meaning's been put into sort of modern parlance, as it were. But when he wrote, he was actually writing to the Corinthian church, I say around 90, 100 AD, he said, when believers hear from our mouth the oracles of God, they wonder as their beauty and greatness. Then discovering that our deeds are not worthy of the words we utter, they turn from their wonder to blasphemy. saying it's all a myth and a delusion. Lives and lips, what we say, what we do. And again, Paul ends up with the consequence of this, shining like lights in a dark place, in verse 15. That's the opportunity each of us have if we step out into the world every Monday morning. Shine like lights in a dark place. It's interesting that just in the space of those four verses, Paul comes full circle to what I read earlier from John 8. He who follows me, Jesus speaking, he who follows me walks not in darkness. Disciples are in the light, and disciples are light. And then he finishes by anchoring it all back in this idea of word. You hold in your hands the very word of life. Does that remind you of anything? Speaking of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So John was introducing Jesus there in a way that his readers would recognize. Jewish thinking and Greek thinking, the idea of word, logos, was a really common thing. You know, the whole of the Old Testament had revealed the word of God as how God reveals himself. The psalmist uses it constantly. Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. It's how God reveals himself. And so Paul saying the transformation that we're talking about here, the transformation we're called to, the imitation of Christ, is to be so complete that in some incredible way, you know, our lives continue to shed light on Jesus, revealing God to a dark world. How's that for a challenge this week? Reveal God to a dark world by imitating Christ. It's what children of God do. It's what obedience looks like. It's what true discipleship looks like. So just to summarize, we talked about the command that we're called to work out our salvation. We talked about the context that we do that in being really difficult, you know, within and without the church. We talked about what completing that transformation looks like and that it doesn't depend on us. It's the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And if we just started to get it right, the consequence is really quite compelling to the world around us. Be light in a dark world. If you are a disciple this morning, are you listening? I don't mean to me ramble on for the last half an hour, but are you listening to the Holy Spirit? Are you surrendering self and seeking God's purpose? Will you let him work in you so that you can work out your salvation? And maybe you don't know him. If you don't know him as Savior this morning, then it would seem like a good time to start this transformation journey. Amen.